says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord will bless that short reading to us. Now, what I'd like to do to begin with as we think about my assembly and I want to begin by talking about something totally different but very related to my assembly and I. And that is, I want to talk about the invention of adolescence. The invention of adolescence. And I want to say it for a very definite reason. First of all, let's think about what adolescence is. Webster's Dictionary says it's a stage between childhood and manhood. So you're not really a child and you're not really a man. Okay, you're kind of somewhere hanging there in between. Often this period of adolescence is viewed as a strange and difficult period marked by mood swings, outbursts of temper, rudeness, rebelliousness, and involuntary personality changes. In other words, when you think of adolescence, you think of people that are usually cranky and moody and just difficult. Okay? Because in our day, this idea of adolescence is kind of the accepted thinking of the day, we assume that a person cannot really become a responsible person until they get past adolescence. In other words, till they become 18 or 21, depending who you read as to when they define that adolescence is over. And I want to say that I believe that that whole nonsense of adolescence that I've just talked about is baloney. It really is. It's nonsense. And I want to tell you why I think it's nonsense. Firstly, it's a relatively new idea that you go through this period of adolescence. A new idea. Actually, it became into vogue when a man who lectured at the John Hopkins University, a man called G. Stanley Hall, began to lecture on this subject. Now, this was in 1904 when this idea became acceptable. And this guy had been to Germany and studied psychology under some of the leading German psychologists. And when he came back, he lectured at John Hopkins and he published a work titled Adolescence, Its Psychology, Its Relationship to Physiology, Anthropology, Sociology, Sex, Crime, Religion, and Education. And that's just the title. Can you imagine what the book must have been like? But this man, through his influence and through his teaching, actually changed the whole of Western civilization. And let me explain why I'm saying all this. You see, up until that time, when he began his lectures, a person was considered to be an adult at 12 years of age. For instance, if you were raised in a Jewish home, you would have your bar mitzvah at 12 years of age. Then you would be considered an adult. And you would be expected to act as an adult, behave as an adult, to be a responsible individual at 12 years of age. Before the Reformation, when Martin Luther began to speak on justification by faith, at 12 years of age in the Christian religion, you would go through what was called confirmation, when you were supposedly confirmed in your belief of the Christian faith, and you were expected then to behave as an adult, 12 years of age. In the working world, it was the same. For instance, boys in New England whaling towns would go onto ships and start their career as sailors at 12 years of age. By the time they were 20 years of age, many of them became masters of whaling ships at 20 years of age. And the tragedy is today that we have assumed, because of this nonsense called adolescence, that you really can't do anything responsible until you're 18 or 21. And I believe that's absolute nonsense. It's not even the norm in societies in our world today, apart from the Western civilization, that have capitulated to psychology. And if we do have more of these sessions together, you will realize that psychology, in my view, is the biggest lie that's ever been perpetuated and put on the human race. It's just a bunch of nonsense. And particularly this idea. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying this. The Brethren movement, and let me just explain what I mean by that, that in the 1820s, a group of Christians began to realize that the way things were being done was not in conformity to God's Word. And they wanted to get back to the simplicity of just obeying what the Bible said. And so they saw that the early Christians began to meet on the first day of the week to break bread. And in many churches, they only did that once a month or once a quarter, and sometimes once a year. But they said, well, the early church, they did it once a month. Why don't we do that once a week? Why don't we do that? And so on the first day of the week, they began to meet together to break bread. They also recognized that in the Bible, it seems like that people who had gifts would get up and minister, and it wasn't based on whether they were called clergy or not. Just ordinary believers, if they were given spiritual gifts to be able to minister to edify the church, they would get up on their feet and they would minister. And so they decided, well, we're going to do that too. And it was revolutionary, this movement that was really a return to New Testament Christianity that occurred in the 1820s. And actually, the first meeting that took place in Dublin, Ireland in 1826. And these men that were the inspiration behind this movement, that were moved by God to get back to what the Bible says, let me tell you how old they were. One of them, a man called J. Parnell, Lord Congleton, was 21 years of age. Now, the oldest one was a man called J.G. Bellett. He was 31 years of age. Another fellow, Mr. Stokes, was 19 years of age. In other words, they were young men. And they became world leaders in Christianity in their early 20s and late teens. Now, in most assemblies today, people hardly say a word until they're 20 years of age. Why? What's the difference? How come these men were leaders at 20 years of age, and in many of the assemblies where I go, people don't say a word until sometimes they're out of college? What's the difference? The difference is that psychology has affected our thinking so that we feel, well, I'm an adolescent, I'm not supposed to do anything. But I want to tell you, I don't believe that at all. I really believe that in this room, if you take things seriously, you have the potential in your early 20s to be a leader in your local assembly. But you'll only do that when you start to take your place in the assembly right now. And I think that this kind of thinking that has affected us has been absolutely devastating to local assembly testimony. And I want to treat you as adults, because I believe that if anybody here under 12, okay, we're all adults in this room. I'm going to treat you as adults. I'm going to expect from you adult behavior, not only here, but in your assembly. And I'm not going to expect any less than that. Because I just don't believe that you're not capable of being a responsible adult and behaving that way in the local assembly. And so, for you young men, I think it's time that you started preparing your heart to participate on a weekly basis at the Lord's Supper. There is no reason why you cannot be on your feet and giving out a hymn and praying and telling the Lord you think of Him and what you think of what He has done at 12 years of age. There's no reason why not. If any men here disagree with me and got a biblical reason, I want to hear it. But I don't think there is any biblical hindrance for you doing that. I think it's just that we've bought the psychological package. I don't see any reason why that at your age you should be involved up to the hilt in the life of your local assembly. And I'm going to talk about practical ways you can get involved, both men and women, right now. But I want to stop by saying all that because I just think that it's time we realize that the time for our involvement in the assembly is now. It's not in 10 years' time or 15 years' time. It's now. And what you need to do is make sure that the assembly you attend is your assembly, not your parents' assembly. It's yours. Let me give you an illustration. When I first started driving, I remember I saved up and I was able to buy a car. Now, you probably never even heard of this type of car. It was a French car, and it was called a Simca. But it was a very kind of fancy car. It was a rally car. It had as many holes in it. It was like a tea strainer because of the rust in England. But you know, up until that time, my dad had allowed me to drive his car. Now, his car was a new car. It was a brand new Toyota. And I enjoyed driving my dad's car, but you know, when I got my car, even though it was an old banger, even though it was full of rust holes, I just loved that car. You know why? Because it was mine. It wasn't my dad's. It was mine. It belonged to me. And I think in the local assembly, whenever it's your dad's assembly or your mom's assembly, it's always kind of, well, this is their thing. But when you make it your own, this is my assembly. And I'm going to take responsibility in my assembly and get involved in my assembly. It'll change your whole perspective. It really will. And so, as we look at this passage today, I'm going to just go through certain things. We're just, you notice it says, my assembly and I, part one. We're just kind of starting with some basic things here. And so it begins by, first of all, we mentioned Peter preaching to them and appealing to them that they would save themselves from this untoward generation, that they would repent and that they would be baptized. And the first thing I want you to notice about the New Testament church is that the New Testament church was a gospel-preaching church. That these men that had received the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the first thing that they did was they went out and they preached to others the gospel of the grace of God. And if your assembly is not involved in preaching the gospel, it might call itself a New Testament assembly, but it really isn't. A New Testament Christian is a gospel-preaching Christian. This good news that we have is not meant to be kept in a secret society all to ourselves. The Lord Jesus says we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you don't have to wait till you're 20 years of age to share the gospel. If you're saved and you know it, you can witness to your friends in your school or down the street, and you can tell them about what the Lord means to you and how they can know what it is to be saved. And I want to encourage you to do that. You need to be thinking about witnessing, giving tracts to your friends, sharing the gospel with them, even invite them to do an evangelistic Bible study with you. And there's no reason why you, if you know you're saved and you know how you got saved, there's no reason why you can't tell anybody else. And I'll tell you, if you share the gospel and somebody gets saved, you will be so excited you won't be able to stop. And I want to encourage you to do that. That's what New Testament Christianity is. You read through the book of Acts and you'll find that these people, their Christianity was contagious. They were constantly sharing it with others. They couldn't keep it to themselves because it was the best thing that ever happened to them. And that's where we start. That's what a New Testament assembly is. It's comprised of people that share the gospel with others. Of course, it's people that have received it themselves. Those that gladly, verse 41, received His word. They had embraced that truth themselves, and they had shared it with others. And then it says, they were baptized. Now, the longest time in the New Testament between conversion and baptism is 3 days. The longest delay between a person getting saved and a person publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus in their death, in His death, burial, and resurrection is 3 days. Everybody tell me who that is. Who was 3 days after he got saved was baptized? Tarsus. And that's the longest delay that we have recorded in the New Testament between conversion and baptism. So I want to ask you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if you're saved and you know you're saved, and you have not yet been baptized, if it's been longer than 3 days, you're overdue. And you don't want to delay another day. Why would you delay in obeying His commands? You need to do that. And if you want, we'll fill the tank upstairs and we'll do it right now. But let's do it. Why would you delay to be obedient to the Lord? And so, New Testament church is people that have gladly received His word, and they have publicly declared their belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus by being obedient to Him in believers' baptism. And also, they're saying to the world they also believe in the Trinity, the triune God, because they've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's no more wonderful testimony, I think, than believers' baptism. And so, they're saved, and they're baptized. And I ask you, have you really done that? You need to do that. But you know, for many of us, sadly, what happens is, there is that belief, and that there is baptism, and then all of a sudden, it just seems like everything stops. For 5 or 6 years, until you kind of think, well, now I can grow up and start acting responsible. Well, that's not the way it's meant to be. The biblical pattern is, they received His word, they're baptized, then they're added to the local assembly, and then it says they continued steadfastly. There's a continuance now to do certain things. And I want to mention what these are. But first of all, let's think about what does it mean to continue steadfastly? Notice that it says they continue steadfastly, not seldomly. Okay? Continued steadfastly. What does steadfast mean? It means fixed in direction, firm as in purpose. It means to persist obstinately in a course. It means to stick to something. When we think of somebody who's steadfast, we think of somebody who sticks to the task and they're not easily sidetracked. They're determined. They're steadfast in their pursuit of what they know to be right, and you can't shift them, you can't budge them, you can't stop them. And it says that these Christians that have gladly received His word, they continued steadfastly in these following things, and there was no way you could stop them. They were determined that they would do this. In fact, the New International Version says they devoted themselves to these things. And I believe that is what is needed in the day in which we live, is people that are devoted to the local assembly. Really devoted to it. And I would encourage you, no matter what example you see in your assembly, or even in your parents, you know what you need to do? You need to do what God's Word said. And that is, devote yourself to the local assembly. Just don't be sidetracked. Be determined, purpose in your hearts that you're going to do this. So what areas did they devote themselves to? It says they continued steadfastly in, firstly, the apostles' doctrine. Now, we've been hearing a lot about that this morning. The apostles' doctrine, first of all, was the verbal teaching of the apostles. And it must have been wonderful in these early gatherings as they came together and they would ask the apostles personally. And they'd say, Peter, tell me one more time what it was that night that you were out on the boat and the storm blew up and you saw this figure walking towards you. Will you tell us that story again? And Peter would reiterate the experience that they had been through with the Lord. Or they might say, tell me again about that night that you were at the Last Supper and the things that the Lord Jesus said, and which one was it? Was it John that leaned on his... Tell us that whole thing again. And so the apostles' doctrine was the verbal teaching of the apostles. But what happened was, and as we've heard very clearly and eloquently this morning, what happened was that these teachings of the apostles were then recorded, inspired by the Holy Spirit and guided by Him, and we have it now in our New Testament. And so it says that the early church, what they did is they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means to apply ourselves wholeheartedly to knowing what the apostles' doctrine is. We talked about reading it every year. That's a great thing to do. When I was first saved, I was saved when I was 21 years of age, and somebody challenged me, Mike, read the Bible every year. They gave me a reading scheme, just like you got today. And I began to do that, and that was nearly 20 years ago. And I've read it through every year since then. And I'm thankful. I'd hate to go a whole year without reading God's love letter to me. That would be a real... I'd miss out on something. And I would encourage you to devote yourself, firstly, to reading it. It doesn't take that long. You can, in 15 minutes a day, if you systematically read every single day, you can read through the Bible in a year easily. All it takes, 15 minutes. Can you spare 15 minutes in your schedule? You make 15 minutes for all kinds of things, don't you? You can do it for the Bible every day. So they devoted themselves firstly to knowing what the apostles' doctrine was, and then the study of it. One of my heroes is a man called Harold St. John. And he was a man who knew the Bible, and he knew it inside out. And one day someone said to him, "I'd give the world to know the Bible like you know it, Mr. St. John." And he turned around and he says, "That's what it cost me." In other words, if you really want to know this book, you're going to have to devote yourself to it. Continue steadfastly in it. And I believe you've got the intelligence. If you can do algebra and calculus and all this kind of stuff, you can understand the Word of God. Okay? If you just devote yourself to it. And these men, these believers, they continued steadfastly in the Word of God. Also, another way that we can do this is by availing ourselves of the teaching of our local assembly. By being there at the assembly meetings. The elders in your assembly should be concerned about the responsibility to feed the flock of God. That's one of the responsibilities God has given them. And they have carefully sought to develop a diet to feed you spiritually. And I know that you guys don't miss a meal when it comes to physical food. But you ought not to be missing a meal when it comes to spiritual food either. Right? It's been prepared for you. It's for your well-being, for your nourishment, for your development. It's there for you. And we need to make sure we avail of that. A good practice to get into is to take notes and even file notes of messages that you've heard over the years. And maybe another time Mr. Sam will talk to us about setting up a filing system and a way that you can keep the notes and what a help that can be. I'm a note taker, but I have a wide margin Bible. I like to take notes in my Bible. Different people do different things. But what the idea is this, that every one of us ought to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That's what a New Testament church is. It's a group of Christians that are devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that we are exercised about starting Word Alive Teens is that we'd like to get you going in that process. And if you would want us to continue and keep doing this on a periodic basis, we're going to do everything we can to help you to master the apostles' doctrine. But this is different from any other course of study you ever do. Because any other study, you might say, "Well, I've mastered the subject," but as you master the Word of God, you know what happens? The Word of God masters you. And it changes your life. It's tremendous. There's nothing else like it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Another good way to do this is not only to take notes and listen and avail yourself and to study the books of the Bible yourself, but to share the things that you have learned. I've found down through the years that when I share what I have learned with someone else, it sticks a lot better than if I just glean it myself. And I would encourage you in your assembly, I'm sure there are going to be opportunities for some of you to do that. For the sisters, there's an opportunity for you to share with your friends and sit them down and say, "Look what I found in the Bible this day. I was studying this passage and it just blessed my heart." And if you pass that on to someone else, not only will you encourage them, it'll cement the truth in your mind. You ask anybody that's ever taught the Word of God, and they'll tell you they learned more through preparing to teach than they ever would have done if they were just sat and listened to the teaching. So think about these things, about the apostles' doctrine. And then it says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now when we think about fellowship, usually in our minds we think about food. Because we talk about we're going to have a time of fellowship, and usually there's food there. That's the association we make. Well, biblically, that's not quite correct. Now, there may be food there, but that's not the real emphasis that the Word of God gives to fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean? It has the idea of sharing together in common. There's something that every one of us in this room has in common. Now, we're from different backgrounds. I speak differently to you guys, thankfully. But it's different, right? But we do share a lot in common. What we share in common is that we have a common interest and a common love for the Lord Jesus. A having together in common. And that's the idea of fellowship. Now look with me at Luke chapter 5 for a moment, where this word fellowship here in the King James is translated the same Greek word, it's koinonos, and it's translated here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 in a different way. And it says, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." The word partners here is the same word in the Greek language as you find translated as fellowship in Acts chapter 2. And in this instance, it's talking about a fishing business in which there's James and John and Peter, and they have in common a common interest in this fishing business. And the idea is simply this, that in order for this fishing business to work, they share in the responsibility of mending the nets, of going out and spending the night there and trying to catch fish. They share the workload. But they also share in the blessings, don't they? When they pull in the nets and they've got this catch of fish and they sell that and the money they get for that, they share in the profits. And so the idea of fellowship is this idea of being involved in this thing together, having something in common, sharing together in the responsibility and also in the privileges. And I believe that that's the idea when it mentions it here in Acts chapter 2, that in our local assembly, the idea of how a local assembly is to work is that every Christian is to share in the work of that assembly, and every Christian also shares in the blessings of being involved in that assembly. And sometimes I hear people say to me, "You know, I really didn't get a lot out of being involved in this assembly." And I'd like to bet, now I'm not a gambling man and I shouldn't use that language, but I'd like to guess, let me put it, rephrase it, that those people that are saying they didn't get a lot out of it, I would like to guess that they don't put a lot into it either. Right? Because you only get out of something what you put into it. And you'll find that the more you put into your local assembly, in a sense, there's a sense of ownership now. You're involved. This is your assembly now. You're investing your life and your sweat and your tears into it. And the more you put into it, the more you'll get out of it. If you're just kind of going there and expecting everything's going to be done for you, you're going to be disappointed. But when you begin to participate, the Lord Jesus said these words, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, was he lying? Of course not. He can't tell a lie. It says it's impossible for God to lie. And so he's telling the truth, and he's saying that the real blessing comes when you give. And so in your assembly, I want you to start thinking in terms of what can I do? How can I get involved in my assembly? How can I begin to be a worker in my assembly? Sharing in the responsibility and also sharing in the blessing. I think that is God's design. Never forget what someone said to me once, and I think it's so true. He said this, "If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be?" Now imagine you're one of these kind of people that breathes in and breathes out of your local assembly. You'll go there one day, and then another day, "Well, it's kind of cold out there this morning. I think I'll turn over and go back to sleep." Imagine if everybody did that in the assembly. If everybody took that attitude, "Cold morning, I don't want to really go out there, I'm going to turn over and go back to sleep." What kind of a meeting would there be that morning? There'd be a lot of spare chairs, wouldn't they? And the Lord Jesus certainly wouldn't get the worship that's due to His name that morning, would He? The angels that are looking on are saying, "Well, where are these people this morning?" It'd be a disaster. And if everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Well, it's up to you. You can make a difference at your age, as a now a mature, responsible adult. You can make a difference. Certainly by being there, but not only by being there, but by being there with an attitude to serve and to get involved. If everybody pulls their weight, you have a thriving assembly. If everybody goes there and they're dead weights, you have an assembly that is not a very happy place to be. And you can make a difference. And so, we got to think about this. Well, what kind of things could I do? How can I become devoted to the fellowship? Okay, we said firstly by being there. It is so discouraging when you know that on Sunday morning at the family Bible hour there could be 75 people there. To go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and if you've got 10 people there, you're doing well. And that's just not right. Here, I don't know if you've been seeing some of this stuff recently, but here are Islamic fundamentalists who are willing to strap bombs to themselves and walk into a tank and pull the mechanism and blow themselves up for a pack of lies. Islam is a pack of lies. And if people are willing to do that, and we can't even turn up for the meetings. Something not right. I mean, I'm sorry, I just can't get around this. To me, that kind of mentality stinks. The Lord Jesus is willing to go to Calvary's cross and die for you, and you can't be bothered to go and remember Him when He asks you to do it. It's just not acceptable. And one day, we'll give an account. The Lord will ask us, well, listen, I love the church. I gave myself for it, and you don't seem to care about the church at all. Why is that? One of the things we can do is we can make sure that we're there. And secondly, we can make sure we're there with the right attitude. And you know, you don't have to be wait to be told what to do. If you see the chairs need straightening, straighten the chairs. If you see the hymn books need handing out, don't wait for somebody to ask you. Hand them out. Get involved in service. There's a principle in God's Word, and it's a very simple one, and that is that he that's faithful in the little things, God will give him a larger sphere of responsibility. I have a dear friend. He went to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And he works in a primitive tribe called the Pawai tribe. And when he first went to New Guinea, this was his mentality. He so was desirous of those people hearing the gospel that he said, I'll go to the mission field and I will lick the stamps of the missionaries and lick the envelopes and put them in the mailbox. I'll do anything I can to make it easier for the missionaries to learn the language and reach the tribe people with the gospel. He didn't think that he would ever be capable of doing that kind of work. He just wanted to be a servant. He said, I'll mow the airstrip. I'll make sure that the building's maintained properly. I'll do anything to get the gospel out. Well, he ended up in a tribe on his own, the Pawai tribe. And there was such a move of God in that tribe that those tribal people met 6 days a week and took one day off. They were so excited about the Word of God. And this man saw not just one church, but 20 churches started. Amazing, isn't it? And he went there to lick stamps for missionaries. In other words, he went there and he was going to be faithful in little things. And God expanded his ministry and gave him big things. You get involved in your local assembly. And I remember Jabe Nicholson, some of you will remember him. And he used to take young men with him for whenever he went ministering and preaching in different places. And how he used to decide which young men to pick, he would look for those men that were involved in straightening the chairs and handing the hymn books out, who were involved in being faithful in little things. And he said, these are the men that I want to work with. Because if they're going to be faithful in the little things, God can use them in big things. And so I would encourage you, go to your assembly, and if you see something that needs doing, do it. See that the bathrooms are dirty. Clean them. Get involved. Get involved and do it as unto the Lord. Do it for Him. Do it as an act of worship for Him. And God will richly bless that kind of mindset and attitude. There's other things that can be done. If you see some of your friends that are not faithful in coming, Ring them up and encourage them to be at the meeting. Write them a note of encouragement. Those things can make a big difference in a person's life. When you see needs, be willing to pray for them. But just the key is this, that fellowship is the idea of sharing in the privileges and the responsibilities. And if we have that mindset, God can really use it. And then it says that the New Testament church was also continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. That on the first day of the week, as the Lord Jesus asked them to do, they would remember Him in breaking bread, and they would also pass the cup and remember the Lord Jesus in His death. And it's amazing, as they went there to remember Him, something amazing happens. The more you remember the Lord Jesus and remember what He did, it's hard to just remember Him without worshiping Him, isn't it? As you remember all that He has done for you, a natural response that would well up in your heart is to want to worship Him. And I want to say that for some of you men, particularly who are given the privilege of verbally expressing worship publicly, now I'm not saying the sisters are not to be worshippers, but the men are the ones that are given that responsibility of verbally or audibly giving worship to God and leading the company in worship. Some of you young guys, I know that you're intimidated possibly by the long flowery prayers of the older men. Some of them get up there and they could be 10, 15 minutes. And they could pray from Genesis to Revelation. Now that's not necessarily wrong. But don't think that you have to start that way. Because you know what? They didn't start that way either. I'm sure that some of them, when they were just started out in fear and trepidation. I remember the first time I ever got up at the Lord's Supper, I was convinced my heart was going to come out of my chest. It was beating that hard. I was nervous about it. But I did it. I got up there and just stumblingly, haltingly, just told the Lord how much I loved Him and how much I appreciated Him. And you know, it just blessed the hearts of everybody to hear that, because they'd never heard this guy do that before. And once I had done it, I found it easier to do it the next time. I still got nervous, but it was a little bit easier. And I would suggest that some of you make it a point to get involved in the participation in the worship meeting. Maybe start out by just getting up and giving out a hymn. And just as you get more comfortable with hearing the sound of your own voice, read the first line or the first verse. And as you get more confident, you'll be able to do more. What about the sisters? You can't verbally participate, but I want to suggest that sisters that come with a worshipful heart can affect the whole tone of the meeting. I really believe that. Remember in the Gospels when Mary goes to the Lord Jesus and at His feet she breaks this ointment, this very precious ointment, and it tells us she never said a word. But the aroma of her worshipful heart filled the whole room, didn't it? And in a very real sense, if you come with that kind of attitude that you're here to worship, and the different things that you can do that can really help you. My wife oftentimes will be thinking about a specific hymn, and the Lord has really put this hymn on her heart, and she really feels it's fitting, and often a man will get up and give out that very hymn. And it confirms to her heart that the Spirit of God is working. Not only did He put that hymn on her heart, He put it on someone else's too, in the very same meeting. Silently in your own heart, as somebody gets up and shares something about the Lord and it touches you, you can worship inaudibly all you want. But it can affect the whole tone of the meeting. But the key is this, that at the breaking of bread, we need to go there with a desire to be involved as a worshiper. Where priests in the New Testament, believer priests, are there to worship. And what a privilege it is to do that. One way that you can prepare your heart for that meeting is by reading through the gospel accounts. Maybe on a Sunday morning before you go to the meeting, reading through the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus' death. Maybe reading some of the messianic psalms or some of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah. Some of you memorized those in your previous quiz rally. Thinking and meditating on some of those so that you're going with the right mindset, and that can be a tremendous help. And so it says, continue steadfastly. And then it says, finally, as well as continuing as worshippers, it says they continued in the breaking of bread, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then in prayers. You know, there's no question in my mind that the corporate meeting of the assembly to pray is one of the most important meetings in a local church. Because it's a meeting where we're expressing our dependence on the power of God. And we're saying, we can't run this show ourselves. We need your help. This is beyond our capability. God, unless you step in, nothing's going to be accomplished. And I would encourage you to be at that meeting. And for those young men that can do it, get up on your feet and pray. For all of you, pray by keeping yourself a list of things that are raised in the prayer meeting. Pray for some of your friends to be saved. Pray for some of the missionaries that you know and the work that they're involved in. And keep a list and a record of people you pray for and God's answers to those prayers. That will be a real encouragement to you as you go on down through the years. It's amazing how many things that my wife and I have prayed for through the years that we can look down and see, tick, it's gone. Tick, it's gone. God has answered those prayers. And so I would encourage you that a New Testament church is a church that comprises baptized believers, those that are witnessing, those that are continuing steadfastly in these things, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayers. And what is the most important thing that I want you to get is that the time for you to get involved in your local assembly is right now. Not in 10 years' time. If the early history of what we loosely call the Brethren movement was led by people in their late teens and early 20s, I think of the potential in this room to affect the United States of America and the world for God. It's phenomenal. But the time to begin is right now. The time to determine and purpose in your heart is now. I'm going to make sure that I am really in fellowship in my assembly. I'm not just on the roll, I'm involved. And you know what? I think if your assembly sees you getting excited and getting involved, it might just have an effect on them too. They might get excited too. Look at these young people. Isn't it thrilling to hear them get up on their feet? Isn't it thrilling to see the way they care, the way that they're looking for jobs to do, that they love the assembly? Oh, I'll tell you, I don't know about the other brethren, but if we saw that in Washington Chapel, I'd be pretty excited. And so I want to encourage you. Today, we've had a lot of information. The Word of God tells us that it's not hearing the Word that brings a blessing. Now, it's good to be under the sound of the Word, don't get me wrong. But James tells us that it's the doers of the Word are the ones who are blessed in their deed. And a blessing will come to you, not because you came here today, but because you leave here today with a determination to put into practice what you've heard. That's going to make a difference in your own life and in the life of others that you can influence for God. And so the question is this: what will you do? Nobody can make the decision for you but yourself. But I want to encourage you to make this a decision-making day. We've talked about several things. We've talked about purpose in our hearts that we will read through the Bible every single day. We'll read the Bible every day and hopefully once a year read through the Bible. That would be a tremendous disciplined habit to have in your lives. Secondly, we have purposed in our hearts that we will not morally defile ourselves by getting involved in sexual immorality. That will save you and spare you so much heartache. It'll bring such peace and freedom in your life if you will do that. And thirdly, I would encourage you to determine that from now on, you as a mature adult are going to get involved in your local assembly. And you're not going to believe the lie of psychology anymore, but you're going to get involved because the time is now. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day you've given us together. We're thankful for the Word of God that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will take the words that have been spoken today and anything that was not from you, that you would strike it from our memories. that anything that the Spirit of God would like us to know, it would be burned in our hearts and find response in our lives. Father, we'll be very quick to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Evaluation sheet, please put them there.